Okay, let's have a little happier topic. Let's talk about the return of Christ. The return of Christ and his judgment of the world. I just want to go through the top section real quickly. I'll give you the fill-ins, make a comment or two. But I really want to talk about the millennium. So let's decide when Christ is coming back. We should be able to... We got enough smart people in this room. We should be able to figure it out before the day's over. So first fill-in is... How come I can't read your writing? That's terrible penmanship. Where did you learn to write English? That's embarrassing. Embarrassing. Is that English or Tagalog? I can't tell. God's rule is continually advancing through history. Advancing. We're talking about the return of Christ. Some good Bible verses, a quote there, etc. There will be a sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Christ. And all those words are important. It's sudden. It's personal. It's actually Jesus. He didn't send a representative. Visible, every eye will see. And it'll actually be his physical body. Number three, Jesus will come to completely establish his reign and destroy all sin and evil. Destroy all sin and evil. One of the great things about the final work of redemption is that the possibility of sin is going to be totally eradicated. So, when Christ returns, the new heavens and the new earth will be constituted in such a way is that we will not be able to sin ever again. Sin will have been completely eradicated. There will be no possibility ever again of a rebellion like we had first in heaven and then in the garden. So here's a way to look at it. And the early church father Augustine, he used some Latin terms, but we'll just give it to you in English. Adam in the garden prior to sin was able to sin and also able to not sin. So he had the ability to not sin. But obviously he also had the ability to sin. Now, man, after his fall, now he has the ability to sin, and he does not have the ability to not sin. Right? You get that? So prior to the fall, he had the ability to sin and the ability to not sin. After the fall, he still has the ability to sin, but he no longer has the ability to not sin. He lost that. So man not only has the ability to sin, but he doesn't have the ability to not sin. He is a sinner. He can't not sin. Sinners sin. That's what they do. In Christ, a believer in Christ, is restored essentially to where Adam was prior to the fall. So a man in Christ has the ability to sin, right? You know that because you've already sinned today. But also we have the ability to not sin. So we cannot sin, or we can sin, like Adam. But at the return of Christ, the final ultimate end of redemption is man will have the ability to not sin, and he will not have the ability to sin anymore. John says, "Beloved, now we're the sons of God, and has not yet appeared what we shall be. But when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that sin is swallowed up in victory. And so the possibility of sin will be ultimately eradicated from the universe. That's the reason that we can enter into the fullness of his rest. You see, remember in the very beginning, the first promise that we see about God is he made the world and then he rested. And so that Sabbath rest is always depicted all throughout Scripture. The writer of the Hebrews also talks about that Sabbath rest. We've entered into a new Sabbath rest, but there's an ultimate Sabbath rest that comes in the new heavens and the new earth, and it's the rest completely from all of our own labors, and it's the rest that we know that there'll never be the possibility of temptation, sin, ever again. Which is great news, isn't it? So Christ will come and destroy all sin and evil, and now eternity will be free without the possibility of sin ever creeping up in some little corner of the universe or some rebellion showing up, and we have to go through the whole cycle again. Sin will be completely eradicated. And our final thought, we do not know when Christ will return. You know, isn't it amazing that Jesus made it so plain? He said, you won't know the hour or the day. He went as far as saying, only the Father knows, not the Son. Of course, I mean, that'll blow your mind, right, when you start thinking about the Trinity. Because there's only one God, right? But that's the thing that's so ludicrous is Jesus went out of his way to tell us, don't try to even predict. Nobody can ever know. And yet we have a record. It's been one of my little studies throughout the history of the church. Of it seems like every generation there's some knucklehead that comes on the scene with an exact date. And you know what? Every time the knucklehead shows up, masses of people believe him. I mean, it starts, we see the first one that we have a record of is in the middle of the second century. And all the way to, when I was, you know, first in the ministry or early in the ministry, there was a book that was extremely popular, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. 88 Reasons. Sold millions. Now, here's the amazing thing. The same author wrote another book, The 89 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1989. And he still sold books. We have a little expression. We say, that's ignorance before daylight. That's stupid before you even wake up. Somebody, I guess, took out a full-page ad in the New York Times or something. This wasn't too long ago. Predicting the exact date. Yet it's still, people still do it and still people believe it. And I imagine until Christ actually returns, somebody will be predicting. I guess they're thinking, you know, keep trying because eventually someone's going to get it right. Maybe it'll be me. No, it's sudden. Nobody knows the hour. Okay? Any thoughts about any of that?
Is it safe to say that when someone is predicting it, it will not really happen? So
yeah, I think that's It's like, if we want to have an assurance, one thing that we'll know is whatever day they predict, we can be certain it won't be that day. Yeah, but they'll be back, and they'll be selling books.
Pastor Paul.
Yes, sir.
When it happens, how do we know that it's really him?
Well, we'll be caught up together with them in the air, so. Was this a joke? Because I can't tell all the time.
I mean, isn't that a metaphor that we will be caught up with him in the air?
Isn't that what?
Metaphor.
No, I don't think it's a metaphor at all. No, I think we'll be caught up in the air with him. You want to fly? Not yet? Not ready? Yes, sir.
This is a fact. There's one in Davao. He predicted that Christ will return in 2003.
2000 what?
He predicted in 2000 that Christ, Jesus will return in 2003.
2003.
When Jesus did not come return, there. He declared that he is the Son of God. In Davao, si Kibuloy. He's the appointed Son of God. There's one in Davao, and he has about 7 million members.
7 million.
7 million?
Worldwide. And he actually built a place in Davao he calls the New Eden.
Yeah.
And he's building a new Jerusalem.
I guess we all need to move to Davao.
And he's building a Coliseum now. One of the second to the Philippine Arena. If you're going to Davao, you can see it from, it's beside the airport.
Praise the Lord. Okay. Let's talk about the millennium, all right? Although all evangelicals agree on the final results of Christ's return, there is disagreement over three important details concerning future events. The nature of the millennium, the sequence of Christ's return, and the proper ways to interpret prophecy. Essentially, throughout history, there have been four views of the millennium and four approaches to understanding the prophecies concerning the end, especially the book of Revelation and Daniel, Ezekiel, some of the other apocalyptic writings. Now, under the millennium, the issue is this text right here. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss. The key word is here, he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked it and sealed it and kept him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And so I saw thrones, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so they come to life and they reign with Christ 1,000 years. Yeah. Throughout the history of the church, there have been four major views on the time and nature of the millennium. And you understand the word millennium is an anglicized version of the, it means 1,000 years, essentially, yeah. Okay, so, 1,000 years. First view, in no particular order, is amillennialism. Now, what happens when you put A in front of an English word? Yeah, it negates it, right? So there is no future millennium yet to come. No future millennium. The expression 1,000 years is simply a figure of speech for a long period of time. Christ's reign in the millennium is not a bodily reign here on earth, but rather a heavenly reign. A few other thoughts. According to the amillennial view, Revelation 20 describes the present church age in which Satan's influence over the nations has been greatly reduced so that the gospel can be preached. Number three, the present church age will continue until the time of Christ's return. Continue until the time of Christ's return. There will then be a resurrection of both believers and unbelievers and the final judgment. Now, this view has a long history in the church. It's most likely that Augustine, 4th and early 5th century church father, was one of its major proponents, although some dispute that claim. It is also the view that is most prevalent among evangelical scholars, especially in the Reformed camp. So Calvinists generally, Reformed scholars, lecturers at universities, generally tend to be amillennial. Okay? We can have questions now, or I'll just keep going and we'll just do them all maybe. Now, the next one is pre-millennialism, and obviously pre gives us some idea. Pre-millennialism sometimes is called, and I like this term, I prefer this term, historic pre-millennialism, because we want to distinguish between it and the third view that we're going to look at. So I like the term historic premillennialism. And here's their view. The present church age will continue until a time of great tribulation and suffering comes on the earth. So according to the premillennial view, the tribulation in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13 refers to the end of the world. We're going to see there's a different way to view those facts, but the premillennialists view that Matthew 24 and 13, that's the end of the end. Number two, after the tribulation, Christ will return to earth to establish a literal 1,000-year kingdom. Believers will be raised from the dead during that time with glorified bodies, and will reign with Christ on earth. Many unbelievers will turn to Christ and be saved during that time. Yeah. Makes sense. Jesus is there in person, in power. Number three, Satan will be bound and have no influence on the earth during the millennium. But after the 1,000 years, he'll be loosed and initiate a battle against Christ, but he'll be defeated, then there'll be a final judgment, and believers will enter into the eternal state. Now, this view is very old also. It's the oldest of the views. It dates back to the middle of the second century. The church father named Justin Martyr advocated this view, and it has a long and storied history in the church. Most scholars today don't embrace this view. All right, the next one is called dispensational premillennialism. And this is probably the most popular version among evangelicals worldwide today. We distinguish this version from historical premillennialism with the term dispensational. Now, in case you're not familiar with dispensationalism, it was a movement began among the Plymouth Brethren, a denomination in England, early, getting into the mid-1800s, and popularized by a man by the name of John Darby, and then something Schofield. I forgot his first name. Schofield is fairly well known because he created a study Bible, the Schofield Reference Bible, and he inserted all the basic ideas of dispensationalism in the study Bible. And so he propagated a lot of these thoughts. Dispensational premillennialists believe all of the things we talked about in historic premillennialism, but they add several more. Now, this is the view of the Left Behind series. Are you familiar with that? Left Behind by Tim LaHaye. I think he sold 25 million copies. Something like that. An astronomical number of copies. This is usually the view behind most of the crazy folks who make predictions about the end time. Generally, they're dispensational, premillennial. If you turn on TBN or some of the evangelical Christian programs, people talking about the end times, generally they'll be dispensationalists. The idea of dispensationalism is that God deals with people differently during different times throughout history. And one of the main differences is that God has a different plan for ethnic Israel than he does for the church. So dispensationalists believe that most of the Old Testament has no relevance to us. These are prophecies and these are words that are spoken for ethnic Israel, and God has a plan for ethnic Israel that's different than his plan for the church. So all of those prophecies in the Old Testament are yet to be fulfilled, for the most part, and they will be fulfilled not in the church, but in ethnic Israel. Okay? So a few thoughts about this. Christ will return before the tribulation and millennium to secretly take believers out of the world. Secretly. Now, this is called the rapture, okay? Or often referred to as the secret rapture. Because all of the other views believe in a rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but not a secret rapture. This is secret, okay? This is, what was that Left Behind? Didn't come out a few years ago with Nicolas Cage? Yep. Anybody see it? Wow. Those are pesos I didn't want to waste when it came out. Yeah, it's the idea of a secret, right? So, you know, the plane's flying in the air, and the pilot is a believer, and he's secretly raptured, and then the plane goes down. Yeah, my two boys went to a Christian school for a couple of years, and that church, it was a pretty good church, but they were crazy about this kind of stuff. So they used to show these crazy movies with these kind of scenes. And you know, of course, they're terrifying. And the goal is to scare people about what's coming. And I've ministered to a lot of people that are just terrified, in fear about this rapture and 666 and all these kind of things taking place. Now, before we go on to number two, there are different views here, okay? It's pretty complicated. So they're pre-tribulation dispensational premillennialists. That means they believe that the secret rapture will happen before the tribulation. There's also a group called mid-tribulation dispensational premillennial. They believe that the secret rapture will happen in the midpoint of the 7 years. Then there's post-tribulation dispensational premillennials. They believe the secret rapture will come at the end of the tribulation, the 7 years. And they have massive wars between each other and fights about this, but it's way too complicated for me. Number two, there will be a great tribulation on the earth for 7 years, ruled by the Antichrist. Antichrist, 666, right? It'll be tattooed to you, or maybe it's a computer chip, or credit card, something like that, yeah. During this time, all the Jews will be saved. Because remember, the Christians are gone. And God's work with the church is over. It's done. And now, all of those prophecies in the Old Testament that for the most part we think are fulfilled in the church will now be fulfilled for ethnic Israel, and all the Jews will come in to the kingdom of God during that time. After 7 years, Christ will return with his saints to reign on earth for 1,000 literal years. During that time, Satan will be bound to have no influence. And of course, this is when all the Jews are getting saved or whatever they're doing. All these prophecies are being fulfilled. But after the 1,000 years, the devil will be loosed and initiate a battle against Christ, but he'll be defeated. This is Armageddon, right? There'll be a final judgment, and believers enter into the eternal state. Now, maybe we'll do that later. Yeah. So ask me if I forget, what do we believe? Okay, I'll get there. Now, the last one is postmillennialism. Quote from Lorraine Bettner, postmillennialism, that's hard to say, holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals. That the world eventually is to be Christianized, not that everybody will be saved, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace. Okay? Some of the views are, number one, we are in the millennium now. Millennium now. It's the period in between the first and second coming of Christ. The progress of the gospel, will gradually increase and encompass a larger proportion of the world's population. There will be a significant Christian influence on society. Society will more and more function according to God's standards. Number three, Christ will return after the millennium. The dead will be raised. The final judgment will occur. New heavens and new earth. Number four, postmillennialism is optimistic about the power of the gospel to change lives. Some misconceptions, postmillennialism has been mistakenly linked with the belief in the inherent goodness of man. Not true. Postmillennialism has been mistakenly identified with theological liberalism and the social gospel. Okay, liberalism and the social gospel. All right, so what do we believe in Every Nation or in Victory? There is a diversity among us. We are deliberate in not having a particular stand. You can be an Every Nation pastor and hold any of these four. I would say probably of the people that I know who have done some thinking about this would tend to be post-millennial. They would tend in that direction, generally because post-millennialism is thought to be the eschatology of victory. It's the idea that the kingdom of God continues to advance and increase in the world, and that we win in history, not at finally at the end of the world. The world becomes gradually more Christian as the gospel not only influences individuals and brings them into the kingdom, but also starts to influence society and culture. So generally, I think most people or a majority would tend in that direction, some kind of eschatology of victory. Up until recently, I didn't think there was anybody that I knew of that was a dispensational premillennialist. I have since discovered I was wrong. there we at least one that I know of, one of our pastors, who actually written a book about it. I think he wanted Pastor Steve to endorse it. And Steve gave a copy to Winston, Noel, myself, and Bruce Fiddler, asked us to read it. And we all suggested at the end that he not endorse it. And so he didn't. But the man printed the book, and he's a godly man and a member in good standing of every nation, and totally free to embrace that view, teach it in his church, teach it any every nation church that wants to have him in, publish all the material on it that he wants. We just didn't want to give it an official endorsement from every nation. So, any thoughts about this? Nobody has any questions? End time questions? Yeah, Ricky? I'm post-millennial, yeah, but kind of loosely, you know. I think the thing that I heard that helped me the most is that, and I heard it from a post-millennialist, he said, there's more power in the resurrection than in sin. And I thought about that. There's more power in the resurrection of Christ than there is in human sin. And I think, and this is my opinion, and others who hold different views would probably have a different opinion, and they might be even more convincing than I am. But I think that the other views tend to emphasize the power of sin, and they tend to be negative in their view of how powerful the gospel is to not only change individuals, but actually transform culture. So that's why I think every nation general, because of our aggressive stance on world missions and world conquest, whether we hold to a particular view or not, tend to be eschatologically optimistic. And so I think post-millennialism tends to be the most optimistic of the four. And so that's why I gravitate towards it. Yeah, good.
Does it follow, Pastor Paul, that when you say post-millennial, where does the rapture happen? It's already finished?
No, I think the rapture is when Christ returns. Those who have gone before him, gone into heaven before, return with him, and their dead bodies are resurrected and joined together. But who's ever left on the earth, they'll be caught up in the air with the Lord. So I think that's what 1 Thessalonians is referring to. It's the catching up. It's an interesting word. When you look at that, the word that Paul uses there, and we're caught up with the Lord, it's a word that was very common in the first century. It referred to what would happen is when a major political figure, king, emperor, someone of great prominence, was coming to a city. Before he got there, the prominent citizens of the city would go out and meet him. And then they would enter the city together. That's the word that's used there. And I think that's a very appropriate picture. So those who are on the earth still living in Christ, we're caught up with him. And then together we all come back, bringing this honorable king of the universe to the earth. Like that picture in the first century. The emperor is coming, the delegation goes out to greet him, and they all come together. So we're wrapped, you know, if it happens, I don't think it's going to happen in my lifetime, but if I happen to still be here, then I'll be caught up with them, and then I'll join this massive parade of all of the saints in Christ who have died in Christ. And I don't know, maybe we'll take a couple spins around the world, or I don't know what the plan is. And then we'll all return to the earth, final judgment, new heavens, new earth, glorified bodies, sin done away with the devil, cursed forever, the curse removed, and let the party begin. That's my thought about the rapture. Is this a follow-up on that question? Yeah? Can we let him go? Or is your question a follow-up too? Okay, great. Yeah, go.
So in that sense, where's the Battle of Armageddon happening?
Yeah. Well, when we get to the four ways to interpret prophecy, postmillennialists are what's called preterist. They believe that most of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. Yeah, so, yeah, I don't have all the details worked out. You know, it's just, gosh, there's just so many other important things.
Something like there's something missing when we look for that in the view of Old Testament and Revelation about the Battle of Armageddon, the Gog and Magog.
Missing? What do you mean?
Yeah, because in this view, there's no battle that will be going on.
No, I think there is. It's just not. It's probably not a physical battle. Mm. You know, most of Revelation, according to the preterist view, refers to the fall of Jerusalem.
So when Jesus returned, then it will shift to. Jesus will throw Satan to. Oh, there's a final judgment afterwards.
Yeah.
In Jesus' turn.
Yeah. No, according to the postmillennial view, Satan is already bound. Yeah, we're in the. Because Jesus said, now is the prince of this world coming to me, and now is he cast out.
So there's no release of Satan.
There's no what?
Satan will not be released.
Be released? Yeah, no. No, yeah.
So he'll be, when Jesus returns, since Satan is bounded, then he will give the final verdict and throw the hell. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Now, when we say Satan is bound, that means that his influence has diminished. He's still in operation in the world today. That's the understanding of bound to a postmillennialist. Look at that look.
He's still working, that means he can influence. He can still influence.
Yeah, still at work, yeah.
So
yeah.
It seems that's not something the Bible says that in Revelation 20, he is not some sort bounded.
Yeah. Mm. Well, it's how you want to look at that, what that means, right? So Paul talks about on the cross, the principalities and powers were defeated. Him who once had the power of death, he destroyed him who once had the power of death. So the power that Satan had prior to the cross has been greatly restricted. And so that's what we call it. That's what it means. He's bound, but he can still speak. He can still influence. But he doesn't have the authority and the power that he did prior to the cross. Chew on it for a while.
But we can still see right now.
Pardon me? What'd you say?
We can still see right now the works of the devil in terms of showing his power. And so. Not only just influence, but also showing his power.
Until a Christian comes on the scene and takes authority over him. in Jesus' name.
Yeah, but so in that sense, he is not yet bound, dead.
You don't have to be a post. I'm not trying to convince anybody. I'm just trying to explain. Yeah, so that's the particular view, right? So it satisfies me, but if you're not satisfied, that's fine. Really, it's okay, because the purpose of this is clarification on one of the views, and I'm not trying to sell anybody on anything. You know, so I wouldn't have, if Ricky hadn't pressed me, I wouldn't even given you my opinion. So, but yeah, there's all kinds of hands, so who's ever got the mic can speak. Looks like you beat me.
Pastor Paul, I think, correct me if I'm wrong, but if we're going to be every nation embraces discipleship, right, as our value, I think it only makes sense in the post-millennial view, because if you embrace dispensational premillennialism, it's as if that your goal is to, like, save as much people as you can so that they will be raptured, right?
Yeah.
But the post-millennial embraces that the church will grow its power, and that's his discipleship.
I think so, but again, you could still do discipleship and still be a Victory Church guy, still an Every Nation guy, but not be post-millennial. So to me, in my view, it makes more sense to be post-millennial. Because, I mean, our leader wrote a book, 100 Years. We're thinking long term, you see. To me, that's the eschatology of Victory. We're thinking long term. If the devil's coming and the devil's power is going to increase, which is really the message of dispensational premillennialism, he's taken over. 666, he's going to have all this power and control of the banking and all these various different things. And so it makes him look big. And Christ could come the rapture could happen anytime. He could come. So discipleship is a much slower, long-term process. It wouldn't make sense to me. If I was a dispensational premillennialist, I wouldn't spend time doing discipleship, personally. It wouldn't be logical. I would spend time getting as many people in as I could. Saved, saved. The only discipleship I would do is enough to help them get other people saved. I wouldn't think long term. I wouldn't think about getting a postgraduate degree or a PhD or things like that. Those are more long term, because I think the gospel, my view, is that the power of the resurrection is greater than sin. And so as horrible, as terrible as sin is, this constant battle, yet the resurrection is slowly triumphing. The power of Christ is triumphing in history, and the church will gradually continue to increase. So that's a post-millennial view. All right. Other thoughts, comments? Go ahead, Adrian. And then Gio, bring one down.
I think I'm with you with post-millennialism, but my problem is this. Every time maybe I'm teaching Purple Book about the judgment and end times, yeah, I have this tendency of presenting my view on them.
Yeah.
And at the same time, somehow correcting them on their view. So I guess my question is, how do you do it if there's a leader or a person who says,
but you're the pastor, right?
Yes.
I think you ought to teach what you believe. So I think you should correct him. Yeah. That's what you believe, so you should preach it. Now, don't go to Al Zor's church and preach it. Right?
So there's also this tendency of hurting other beliefs in it.
Yeah, but I mean, if you believe and if you're convinced from Scripture, and you see the value, and God, I mean, you're humble as possible, and you're open to other views, and but I would preach it strong. If I pastored a church, everybody would know what I was, and I would try to make as many people like me as possible. Don't you think the world would be better if everyone was like me? I do. You know, so I think that's the freedom we have in every nation, right? So, for example, are you Reformed or are you Arminian? Well, we respect one another, but in my church, if I had a church, I mean, my gospel, my preaching would always come out Reformed. Yeah. Now, if I went to your church and I knew that you had a different perspective, I would be very cautious and careful about all the things that I said. I would make sure I would say it in a way that would continue to build what you're trying to accomplish there. But in my church, I'm not going to apologize. And, I mean, I'm going to show love towards the other view, and I'm going to honor my brothers. I'm not going to put down one to advance my view. Right? I wouldn't do that. But I would advance my view, so I think you should feel free to do that. Lots of other hands, but Gio's got the mic. But Arthur, as soon as you can get the mic, Ricky, as soon as you can get it, you can speak.
Yeah, just for clarification, millennialism and post-millennialism, they're, from my understanding, just they pretty much are...
And post? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, a little bit.
There are some similarities. So but remember, in there is no millennium. So they don't have the full sense of post-millennialism that the gospel will triumph. Yeah. They don't see that happening. Is the gospel triumphing in history? Yeah. Yeah, okay. Who's ever got a mic? Ricky's got one, so.
In post-millennialism, is the tribulation, did it happen already?
Yes.
So it's finished already in post-millennial.
Yeah. Yeah. Whew, glad that's over with, huh? Yeah, Arthur.
I just like to ask if in post-millennialism, it teaches that the gospel will increase and will encompass larger portion of the world.
Yeah,
it's like we believe in every nation in our generation. Does amillennialism, premillennialism, and dispensationalism, can it accommodate every nation in our generation, or the gospel spreading in every nation?
Well, that's a good question. I think, without saying we have a particular view, the way we're wired, it has more of a victory, eschatology of victory kind of feeling, okay? But, you know, we have dispensational premillennialists who are among us and with us 100% in every nation in our generation. So, obviously, they can connect the dots. It's hard for me to see how, but does that help you? Okay. Yes, Abbott.
Yeah, I used to believe premillennialism, especially dispensationalism, but I've learned a lot today. However, there's one question. Satan is already bound for 1,000 years, and the Bible says he will be released after the 1,000 years. If he's already bound, then how come he is influencing people? And why is it some people pray, "I bind you," or "Satan, I bind you," if he's already bound? Then we do not have the power to bind him anymore because he's already bound.
Yeah.
And maybe, in my mind, maybe Satan is bound but not the other demons. Other demons are still influencing the nations, right? Only Satan is bound, you see? Only Lucifer.
Yeah.
We bound you.
It sounds like you and Alzor are teaming up against me, aren't you? I think, okay, go ahead and ask it, so. Because I'm reeling from this Abbott statement there.
Satan is bound, that's for 1,000 years. When was this 1,000 years started?
There is no 1,000 years.
Okay.
Yeah, there is no 1,000 years. Yeah.
Yeah,
right. The only view that actually holds to a literal 1,000 year is the premillennial views. Nobody else believes in 1,000 years as a literal. Yeah. You have to understand, numbers in Scripture have significance and have meaning.
But what is called post-millennial?
Hang on, Danny.
But it is called post-millennial. So,
yeah. So what? What do you mean?
That means there's a millennial time. Since now if we are in this position.
Yeah, we're in the millennium now.
Yeah, we are in the millennium.
Right.
Now.
It's not a literal 1,000 years.
Oh, okay.
It's not a literal.
So there's no start and there's no end.
No, it began on at the resurrection, and it will end at the final trumpet. No, obviously we've been two already. So
it's more than 1,000 years now. It's more than.
give or take 1,000 or two.
Let me suggest my answer to Adrian. I will teach the views. Then, if you want to share your stand, you can share your stand in your class, you know, so that they will know. No, because Adrian's saying,
he's suggesting how do I teach so that will not be heard. I will not be heard in other people.
Yeah, I would just say preach it, but that's me.
I prefer pastors.
You like my advice. Hey, let me do this, okay? Let me do this. See if this can work here. I've been up since 2 because I'm still on crazy time. So here's what I'd like to do if this is okay. I think if you give me 15 minutes, I can finish what we got. There's food there. We can eat and go home. Or take a break, and then it'll extend it. So what do you want to do? Can I just, let's press through? Yeah. And if you have to stand or if you have to use the CR, do what you got to do. But let's tie in now these four different approaches to prophecy. And you'll see that each one of the views connects with one of these different views on the millennium. Okay, so here's the four approaches to interpreting prophecy in the history of the church. The first one is called historicism. Now, in historicism, Bible prophecy. And stop for a moment. When I say Bible prophecy, mostly the book of Revelation. Mostly what we're talking about here is the book of Revelation. Bible prophecy reveals a panoramic view of all church history from apostolic times until the present. The interpreter examines the prophetic literature and attempts to find parallels within the events of history. You get this? So what the people who hold this believe that Revelation is a history or is a prophecy of the entire church age. And all the major events in the history of the church are prophesied in Revelation and unfolding. So this view became very popular during the Reformation. Martin Luther, John Calvin, but especially Luther, popularized this view because they saw the Roman church as Babylon the harlot, the Pope as the Antichrist, and they thought they could see in Revelation the prophecies referring to what happened to the development of how the church went from the first century zeal to the state of the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. So they see all the different events. For example, the breaking of the seals in chapter 4 through 7. That's the fall of the Roman Empire. The trumpet judgments in chapter 8 through 10. The invasion of the Roman Empire by the Vandals, the Huns, the Turks. Various different ways. The prophecies in chapter 11 through 13. That's all about the papacy. And then we have the struggle between Roman Catholicism and the true church. And so then the bowls of judgment, chapter 14 through 18, God's judgment on the Roman Catholic Church. Finally, the overthrow of Catholicism depicted in chapter 19. Catholicism is the harlot. So that's a particular view. It's really out of favor now. There's not many people that hold this view. But throughout the history of the church, some people have liked it. There are some, number two, this view was popular with the reformers who saw Rome and the Pope as the apostate Antichrist, the whore of Babylon, as Martin Luther was very fond of referring to the Pope. The historicist position requires a post-70 AD dating of Revelation. Post-70 AD. Okay, let me see if I can explain this to you real carefully, or real quickly. There's two different possible dates for the book of Revelation. And obviously Revelation was written during a Roman persecution, obviously. So the question is, was it the Neronic persecution in the mid-60s, which we call that the early dating of Revelation, before the fall of Jerusalem, or was it the Domitianic persecution in the 90s, which would be a late dating or a post-70 AD dating? Now, different views will require a different dating, and that'll be clear, I think, as we progress. So if you hold this view, you have a post-70 AD. That means you believe that Revelation was written after the fall of Jerusalem. Okay? The weakness of this view, or the weakness is, it fails to take into account the fact that the book of Revelation was written to a particular people in a particular time who were experiencing persecution, and it wouldn't do them much good if it was about something in the future. Okay. And number two, no one has been able to agree on the specific individual fulfillments. Very subjective. Very subjective. Okay. Next view, synchronism. Synchronism. Sometimes called symbolism or idealism. Synchronism. I tend to like this view. I'm probably more of a preterist, but I like this view a little bit. I like to mix and match, you know, blend some different views. In synchronism, prophecy is not intended to predict specific historical events. So that's kind of a radical view. It's not about specific historical events. It's only symbolically fulfilled. So each prophecy could have a fulfillment in any age. Sometimes this is called spiritualism, an approach to looking at the text spiritually as opposed to specific historic events. For example, the spirit of the Antichrist is in every age. There's tribulations in every age, etc. Now, number two, this is a very ancient view. Dating back to the second generations of Christians. And it's been held and widely taught in every generation from that time with no exceptions. The synchronistic position does not require any particular dating for Revelation, because it's really not a specific prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem or the end times. The weakness of this view is that it spiritualizes texts that are plainly intended to be historical. So it sort of takes all the historical aspect out of the text. That's why I don't embrace this view, but I like parts of it. Futurism, okay? Now, Al Zor is going to like this. He's probably likes this view. Maybe Abbott, unless his mind was changed today. Sometimes this is called chiliasm. Chiliasm, that's spelled C-H-I-L-I-A-S-M. C-H-I-L-I. Like chiliasm, but it's pronounced chiliasm. Chiliasm. The C-H is pronounced like a K. But we'll call it futurism. It's easier to say, isn't it? In futurism, most Bible prophecy still awaits some measure of future fulfillment. Like Battle of Armageddon, Alzor. The prophecies are actual historic events yet to be realized. This view had some popularity in the early church, but it began to gain popularity beginning in the 1800s. And now a large number of prominent evangelicals hold this view. Probably the most popular in the church worldwide, this view. Anybody you hear talking about Bible prophecy, they're futurist. So they're showing you prophecies from Revelation and how they're being fulfilled this very day. This system is largely premillennial and requires a post 70 AD dating of Revelation. Post 70 AD. Because they're emphatic that Revelation is not about the fall of Jerusalem, but it's about the very last of the last of the last days. The weakness of this view are the target audience is very limited one. Only those living in the last days. Really, if you're not in that group, then it doesn't have much to say to you. Target audience. It uses language and exegetical techniques in a very loose way and violates the best standards for exposition. For example, if the Bible describes a dragon flying with stinging scorpion tails, the futurist would interpret that as a cobra helicopter, maybe. Something like that. Last one, preterism. And then you can ply me with as many questions as you want. A few of which I'll be able to answer. Preterism, okay? And anybody who's truly sanctified believes this view. You know I'm kidding, right? I'm totally kidding, yes. I'm just trying to be a Filipino and joke around. In preterism, prophecy is mostly fulfilled, but still continues to have some meaning today. And obviously parts of the book haven't been fulfilled, the return of Christ, final judgment, etc. This position asserts that the book was written to the churches in Revelation and had specific meaning for them. It's like the letter to the Ephesians, right? It was written to the Ephesians, and it dealt with situations that were current to them. It has universal application to us, but primarily it refers to things that they were dealing with. So this view holds that it was written, obviously, before the fall of Jerusalem to the various churches who were experiencing tribulation and would need the encouragement that the book provides about Christ's victory being revealed in the judgment of Jerusalem. So a preparation for what's to come, destruction of Jerusalem and the persecutions that would follow that. It's the first systematic presentation of preterism was by the Jesuit priest Louis de Alcazar. Sounds like Alzor to me. In response to the reformers' attack against the Roman Catholic Church. This system is largely post-millennial. It requires a pre-70 AD dating of Revelation. One of the most vocal advocates of this view is a man by the name of Kenneth Gentry. And realizing that this whole view stands or falls on a pre-70 AD dating, he wrote an entire 500-page book, 500 pages, on the dating of Revelation, attempting to prove that Revelation was written prior to 70 AD. The book's called Before Jerusalem Fell. I have a copy of it. And, I mean, it's quite, you know, 500 pages on that one isolated topic. He's done a lot of research. It's, you know, it's pretty persuasive, but I don't know. The weakness of this view is if Revelation was written later than 70 AD, then the whole system collapses. Because the preterist view believes that most of Revelation is prophetically fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem. Acts or Matthew 24, Mark 13, referred to earlier, those refer primarily to the fall of Jerusalem and then with some connection to the ultimate final end and return of Christ. Okay, so, yes, questions. Start me off. Get a microphone this direction, wherever there is. Everyone, we got one there. Keep that one up there.
Pastor yeah, Paul, I might miss the point of knowing if it's pre-70 AD dating. What is the significance of that, and how can that really change the way we think?
Why is it important? Because Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. So the preterist view couldn't be true if it was written after the fall of Jerusalem. Because the preterist view is it's a prophecy about the fall of Jerusalem to prepare the church for it. Right? Makes sense? And also, the futurist view would requires a post-70 AD dating, because they say emphatically, no, it's not Jerusalem. It's about the end of the end of the end of the last of the last days. Okay? The synchronistic, they don't care. Because these aren't really specific prophecies with historic fulfillment. Yeah. Okay? Rui.
Pastor Paul, can you comment on that Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem when he said, let no stone will be left unturned.
Yeah.
Also, a follow-up question is it possible that there's a double fulfillment of a prophecy? Let's say it could mean the fall of Jerusalem, and it could also mean that...
I especially think Matthew 24 and Mark 13. When you read the text, some of it could not refer to the fall of Jerusalem. It just couldn't. Some of it certainly could. It seems like he most of it initially is about the fall of Jerusalem to give us a like foretaste of what the ultimate end will be like. The ultimate end will have many of the characteristics. The fall of Jerusalem is like a foreshadow, a microcosm of the massive end times. So, you know, that's an approach. Could be true. Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem, and everybody believes that, regardless of your perspective. The question is Revelation about the fall of Jerusalem, or is it about the very last days of history? That's the question.
Pastor Paul?
Yes, Danny.
If you are a millennialist or a post-millennialist, definitely you will not be praying for Jerusalem, because we are now the new Jerusalem.
No, I think you still would, okay, because the Bible commands to pray for the peace. Because I personally, I hold not a dispensational view, but a covenantal view, that God's purposes have continued covenantally, and that the new covenant encompasses both Jew and Gentile, and that the promises to the people of God in the Old Testament are to the people of God in the New Testament, whether they be Jew or Gentile. So that's my particular view that I hold to. And so I just lost my train of thought. Give me your question again. That's a sign of jet lag there.
Are we not...
Oh, yeah, why do we pray? Yeah, okay, thank you. That wasn't a senior moment. That was a jet lag moment, okay? Oh, it just happened again. That's really bad. So, I'm not a fanatic about Israel. However, it seems clear to me that there's something unique and special about Israel. I think the promises of the Old Testament are the promises fulfilled in the church, the people of God. But it seems like there's something special in God's heart about the ethnic descendants of Abraham. And so even being a preterist post-millennial, I think it's, you pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You pray for Jerusalem. I mean, you pray for all nations, right? But maybe there's a little something special. That's just my view. So whatever you want to do with it. Yeah.
Pastor Paul.
Yes, sir.
Somebody said that our history lies on the history of Israel.
Say that again.
The history of mankind. Yes. The history of mankind and God lies on the history of Israel. What is your view about that?
Who said that? I just want to make sure. I want to know the someone.
For example, the Jews now all over.
Because it was Pastor Steve, I agree. If it was anybody else, I disagree.
The Jews all over the world they're going back to Israel and.
Yeah.
Form another one nation again. And
yeah, well, I don't. The dispensational premillennialists, they're all about that because God has a separate plan. I don't think God has a separate plan. I'm not a dispensationalist. I don't think he has a separate plan for Israel. However, when you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, it seems like there's a partial hardening that's happened to the Jews. You don't find too many Jews who actually respond to the gospel. Maybe the hardest people group to reach in the world. Maybe even harder than Muslims. But Paul seems to indicate that there will be a time on God's prophetic timetable when that hardening will be lifted. And there'll be a massive infilling of Jews into the kingdom of God. So I think that's accurate.
Yeah, you're saying that the alarm clock or the end of times is not really based on the history of Israel.
Boy, there's just so much behind that. I don't want to commit till I knew exactly what's being said there. I'd like to think more about that. Yeah. Sorry, was there a question over there? Nope. Jerome, you'll be our last one.
Okay.
Let's start on a high note. On a high note.
Okay. I want to go back, Pastor Paul, to the book that you mentioned earlier, Every Nation Pastor Wrote. And then Pastor Steve gave you a copy, Pastor Winston, and then read it, and then you said, don't endorse it, something like that. Isn't it better if we, as pastors of one movement, isn't it better if we believe in one thing or the same thing? If you go INC, well, it's a cult, or Catholics, or the creed, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't it better if we believe in one thing? as far as eschatology is concerned? We'll just come in stronger and more united?
No, I think that actually works against us. Because then we make particular theological positions a prerequisite for relationship. And I think we're deeply committed to avoiding that. I think we're deeply committed to uniting along the things that are truly important and are truly significant, allowing plenty of diversity in issues that are important but not ultimately vital, but to make our unity on the mission and our values. Obviously, there has to be a certain level. There has to be a certain level of theological unity, right? If you're teaching your people to pray to Mary as a sinless co-redeemer, you know, we're going to have to talk. And if you don't repent, we're going to have to part company, right? Yeah, I mean, if it would cross the line. So we have some theological agreement together, but nothing like any organization or denomination has ever had in the history of the world. The fact that we not only allow both Calvinists and Arminians to have major roles of influence, but actually are excited about that and encourage that, is a complete anomaly in the history of the church. I mean, it's weird. So I'm personally proud to be a part of an organization like that that allows for a dispensational premillennialist to be there and to endorse this person's ministry. And actually, when it came time for this project that we've been working on, this global project, he was invited in on one of the teams. So, I mean, not eschatology team, obviously, but he was invited on one of the teams. So I think that's just marvelous. And that's what I want to give my life for. So, great. That was a good high note end, wasn't it? Hey, we'll see each other one tomorrow, right?